If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a very significant chapter. It's a long one, and so we're only going to cover half of it this evening. You'll be happy to hear that I'm only going to try to make it through verse 28, and even doing that will be a challenge for us. As you begin looking there at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." As you start thinking about this, Paul came and he preached to them. So at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "When he came, I did not come with superior of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the wisdom of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in much weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God." Paul confirmed the word that he taught them by the miracles that followed after him. And so at verse 2, he says that this gospel, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, it is necessary to hold fast. You know, one of the most amazing things is when people say, you don't have to continue in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can just do whatever you want to as long as you believe. This verse puts the lie to that. He says, you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. So at Galatians chapter 1, when he writes the brethren there, he says, but even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to which you have received, to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Is that thing flickering as much there as it is here? We don't know what's going on there, but we'll try to get that corrected. I know some of you may have problems focusing on that. At Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul writes, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, we have to keep our faith strong. This gospel, he says, was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. We recognize that this is a statement made concerning the known world. It certainly was not preached in the United States, nor what came to be that some 1,000 or 1,500 years later. Rather, it was preached throughout the known world, and that's the idea of that word there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us to stand fast. Brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. So then we come to this verse that's called the gospel in miniature. This is something that at some point you will commit to memory because we'll have it as our memory verse. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, this is the most important thing that you're going to learn about the Scriptures. And that is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And whenever you are presenting Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you'll find that this message is the one that is to be proclaimed. And that's why so many preachers have just said, this is the gospel in miniature. Now, it's not all the gospel. But we know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that she was to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Romans chapter 1, at verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, then, when he says, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged by the gospel. And then Paul begins to talk about the gospel which he preached. And he says he was raised from the dead. And he does not just stop there and say, you have to believe it because of my say-so. He said he appeared to Cephas. Now, this guy Cephas is also known as Simon and also known as Peter. In case you've never figured that out, here John chapter 1 and verse 42, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is called Peter. It's a little rock. Jesus makes a pun. He has some endearing things that he shares with his disciples. So it went to Simon first, then the 12. Luke chapter 24, verse 3. The Lord has really appeared, and the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simeon, to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he recognized them by the breaking of bread. John chapter 20, we find that not all were there. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So then he appeared to the 12. Then at verse 7 it says, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. We have no other record of this. We have no reason to doubt that it is true. Most of whom remain until now. So he says there are 500 witnesses, and you can talk to one of them. Most of them are alive until now. This letter being written somewhere around the year 57 A.D., 55 to 57, right in there. Then Paul says he appeared to James. James, the brother of the Lord. And he's mentioned here at Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. You know, he was not a believer while Jesus was here on the earth. It was only after Jesus died that James really came into the faith. And he says at verse 14 of the disciples, they were all of one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were all interested in this. Paul himself writes in Galatians 1:19, I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So this is the one that he's talking about. And then he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That does not mean that Paul was the last one to ever see the risen Lord. John knew him, and John in the Revelation speaks of it. And this was undoubtedly written, his vision was written after the apostle Paul had seen him, whether in a vision or whether bodily. Still, if you ask about it, recognize that there were others who saw the risen Lord. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 3 is where we have this recorded of Paul's vision. And he says, why are you persecuting me? There at verse 4. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. It is possible that Paul, who was blind, called Saul at the time, was blinded and could not see. It is possible that he couldn't believe what he saw because he had not believed at this point in Jesus the Christ. And so as we look at this, Jesus identifies himself clearly. And then John in the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, calls himself your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. He says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was imprisoned there. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. So what you have here is John recording the revelation and saying that he saw Jesus. Now, at verse 9 and 10, Paul writes, I'm the least of the apostles. He was the last one to see. He says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. This is humility on his part. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I hope you realize that you are as well. By the grace of God, you are what you are. You have been called by the gospel. The question is whether you accept the call, as we pointed out this morning. What are you going to do with him who died for you? And as you start thinking about your sins, you might say, what can I do to make up for my sins? And the answer is, you can't. But what do I owe for having my sins forgiven? Paul says, I labored even more than all of them. Because I had done these things, it fell upon me so heavily that I had persecuted the church. I needed to go forth and proclaim the word of the Lord. I don't know what you think about your sins, but you might think about this particular passage right here. To think about the grace of God and the fact that you have been forgiven of whatever you might have done because of God's kindness and mercy. You know, Paul was told that he was going to be a chosen vessel. He says, the God of our fathers, this is Ananias speaking to him in Acts 22:14.
The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will. He's talking to Saul, later called Paul, and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard. We are not witnesses. You realize that we have never seen the risen Lord. We have read about them. And so today when people say that they're going to go out and witness, they use the term erroneously. What they're doing, they might say, well, this is what has happened in my life because of my belief in Him. But they're not witnesses of the risen Lord. What they're doing is they're giving you what they know about Jesus. And I'll tell you that it really doesn't count for much. What really counts is what did Jesus say and what did He do. And we need to put our faith in the book and not in our personal experiences along this line. So at verse 11, Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Down at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul is saying here that it doesn't matter where you heard the gospel. Just be thankful that you have heard it. It is such a wondrous thing. And then as you come to this next question, the problem is that some said there was no resurrection. This is not so. We know that Paul has written earlier to the Thessalonican church at chapter 4 and verse 13. And he talks about the time when Jesus will return and we will see Him. Let's begin at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There will be a bodily resurrection, a resurrection of our bodies to meet the Lord in the air. We sometimes fail to think seriously about this. He's not going to come down here and set up a kingdom here on earth. If you've read the Left Behind series, if you've read any of the books, most of the books by Joel Rosenberg, his latest is a little bit different, but I will tell you that as you think about the Lord returning, He's not going to set foot here. We're going to meet Him in the air. And at verses 12 to 19, there are some consequences, and we're going to skip through the reading of these verses because of time. And it starts off there in verse 12 saying, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So He's asking them a question. And, you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, He really should just teach and not put them on the spot. No, He's saying, what you're saying makes no sense. Let me show you why. And so in your outlines there, you have this list of things that will occur if Jesus had not been raised. In verse 13, he says, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching and your faith is empty. It's worthless. If He isn't who He said He was, why should we be doing these things? And then Paul at verse 15 says, we're false witnesses. We're telling you something that happened and it didn't. And then he said, well, Christ hasn't been raised then. Again at verse 17, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And then at verse 18, those who have died are just dead. If you talk with a Jehovah's Witness at some point, you'll find out that's what they believe. Those who have died are just dead. They're gone. They don't count for anything. They were just wiped out. And, you know, as we were studying in our auditorium class here this morning, Daryl pointed out that the Jehovah's Witnesses truly believe that those who have gone before and have died, that these passages are just, they don't mean anything. They don't believe the Bible. They're not Christians. They are followers of a man named Russell and another one named Rutherford. But he says, if Jesus Christ hasn't been raised, and he's talking to the church at Corinth, he says, we are all men most pitiable since we have no hope. Now you might look around, brethren, and you might say, well, how big was the church at Corinth? Was it sort of like this one? And the answer is no. I've been told by those who have been there that historians believe that at times the church in Corinth met in their, what they used for a coliseum, an auditorium, which would seat 50,000 people. And you might say, well, I can't believe there were that many there. Do you realize that within three centuries that Christianity had become the predominant religion throughout the Middle East? It spread like wildfire. People said, and they listened to these things, and they heard this new and better way, and they wanted to be like Jesus. But if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we are of all men most pitiable. What hope do we have? And Paul says, I'm going to tell you something here at verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, he says. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul is not going to mince words here. He says, I just want to tell you, he has been raised. Think about what Peter said there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. As you think about that, you realize that these men, these apostles, truly believed what they were preaching. They were not charlatans. They were not false witnesses. And then Paul goes on to say, this is what a difference it makes. At verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And immediately as you start thinking about this, he's hearkening back to Adam. Adam and Eve, because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, brought sin and death into the world. So Paul told the Romans there, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, as we think about little children, we had this question come up in a Wednesday night class recently. Well, you know, the inclination of man is to do evil. But why is the inclination of man to do evil? Well, because they're surrounded by it. That's what the psalmist said, David said in Psalm 51. I was brought forth in iniquity. There was sin everywhere. Do you wonder how our little children learn to sin? They watch us. That's it. They watch us. They watch the world around us, and then they figure out, oh, I know how to get around this. You know, it's amazing as you study little children. They have an exceedingly strong sense of justice and righteousness. It is innate in each one of them. They know when they're getting away with something, and they know when you are not treating them fairly. You want to have troubles in your home? Just treat the children unfairly. Lift one above the other. Do what happened with Joseph and his brothers. Let's kill this kid. You want to cause problems? You just don't treat them equally. That's how you can find out that they recognize you're not just. You're not righteous. You're not pure. And they follow in our footsteps. At verse 17 then of Romans 5, Paul writes, for if by the transgression of the one, that was Adam and Eve eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, death reigned. It came and it reigned over us. And now the explanation, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. You, through the blood of Jesus Christ, can have life eternal. If you'll just recognize that you're going to put off the man of sin and death and you're going to put on the man of righteousness, Jesus Christ. So at verse 23, Paul says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Now, when you think about this first fruits, there was a feast that the Jews had, the feast of the first fruits. And what they did is they took the first of their crops. The very finest, you know, we're so thankful that we've gotten this. And perhaps you have never lived in an agricultural society. Perhaps you've never had a garden. And you don't realize what a joy it is if you just have your own little garden. Look, I've got some of my own green beans, tomatoes. If you plant squash or cucumbers, you know, you're happy when you get the first one. And then when you got the 33rd bushel, you say that was too many squash or cucumber plants. But as you think about that, if you were dependent upon the Lord of harvest, you say, well, I don't have to worry about that. I just go down and they ship this stuff in from Chile or Bolivia and I have fresh fruit all year round. And that's true. We do. We live in a most marvelous age. But they understood what it meant for the first fruit, the thing that God had promised them, and finally it's coming true. After that, those who are Christ. Christ is the first one. And then, notice this passage. Those who are Christ at His coming. Will we be in Him? Will He find faith on the earth? You know, as we think about this small group that meets here, and we're a small group, and you think about, do we stand for the cause of the Lord? And what will happen is one by one, we pass away. You know, as I go back to New Mexico and I look at the small church there, and I think about the people who are still there and how the young people are leaving that town, will there be a church there? My sister told me, she said, as long as I'm here, there'll be one. But on the other hand, we know that if we... I'll tell you, brethren, if you wonder about the church of our Lord, you have to say, well, all right, how many churches are we planting versus how many are we losing? About 20 years ago now, I bought a couple of copies. I had an older copy. I bought a new copy of Churches of Christ in the United States. And I sat down and I went through it because a preacher that we had at the time told me that Churches of Christ were dying all over California. I said, I've never heard of a Church of Christ dying. You're kidding. And I found out that in one decade, from 1980 to 1990, 10% of all the places where brethren met disappeared in California. And then I thought, well, maybe it's because they're from California. And so I said, well, I know where there's a stronghold. Well, I'll check Florida now. I was really into this. Gone down by nearly 15%. Church was doing worse than Florida. I've always thought, well, Florida, you know, they're really strong in the faith. What about Texas? And guess what? As I continued looking until I finally got, okay, I've proved it. The church is dying. And you sit around and you say, well, what are we worried about? The church is dying, brethren. Our children are leaving in droves because they don't see their parents faithful to the Lord. I was talking with Chris Jones about meeting on Sunday evening. He's been trying to get the elders out there in Utah, where he's attending, to start letting them use the building to have a class of some sort on Sunday evening. They long ago gave up meeting. And there are several people. He said, it's amazing how many people want to have services on Sunday evening. And he said, you know, in the state of Texas, there's not a single black church. Now, he referred to it. Chris is a black man. He referred to it that way. He said, there's not a single black church that has Sunday evening services that I know of. And I said, what? Are they not interested in the work of the Lord? Chris said, I can't understand it. He said, I don't know what has happened, but they're just falling by the wayside. They're not studying. They don't know what the Word of God says. And by the way, he's teaching a class out there now. They put an elder in there to watch him. But he said it's good. Said he's the most faithful of all the elders and the one most nearly qualified to be an elder. And he said he's in there and he's watching what I tell the kids. And he said the kids love this class. He said, do you know that the children in this Church of Christ did not know that they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins? In a high school class in a Church of Christ in Utah, he said they didn't know that. And I said, what is the preacher teaching out there? He said, well, he doesn't preach on that because he doesn't believe it. Think about that, brethren. What is going on in this country? And those who will be those who are Christ at His coming? Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, again, going back to Peter preaching there on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Brethren, may I confidently say to you that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." That's the subject here in 1 Corinthians 15. And what Peter says is, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And then he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This actually happened, brethren. So as you think about those who are Christ at his coming, again from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." I talked this morning in our auditorium class again about a lady who called the radio program yesterday, and she said, "I'm not certain that we're even going to recognize Jesus." Said, "I was going down to this Lutheran church," and she said, "I went in there, and do you know they had pictures of a white man up there? And they said that that was Jesus Christ." And I said, "What makes you think that he was a white man?" I said, "Well, he probably looked like those Arabs over there do right now. He was a Jew. He probably had nice olive skin." You know, the Jews have moved way north, and so a lot of them who are in this country have been to Poland and Lithuania and Latvia and the Ukraine and all that. And yeah, they got real nice and light. Jesus, on the other hand, you wouldn't know him if you met him on the street. He had no particular splendor in his form. But then we were started talking about this. Well, how is it that every eye shall see him when he comes? Darrell said, you know, he was on this chat talking about this. He said, "Well, I don't know how every eye will see him, because this Jehovah's Witness said some people are on the other side of the world." He said, "He may take the time to let it slowly revolve so that we all get to look at him. But I don't believe we're going to have any trouble in recognizing the guy who's coming in the clouds. He's going to be up there, and we're going to be looking at him, and we're going to say, whoa, this is something different." Those who are alive at Christ's coming will not precede those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died in the Lord, those who are at Christ at his coming. Then at verse 24, we realize that the end is coming. That is, when Jesus has returned, he has called those who are his faithful to meet him in the air. He has judged the righteous and the unrighteous. He has separated them as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And Paul says here, verse 24, he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. You know, it's appointed unto us once to die. We get one time on this earth. There's no such thing as reincarnation. That was a real revelation to me when I got old enough to really appreciate what it said and what other people had said. You realize all those Hindus over there that think that grandpa may be an ant and grandma may be the cow, and they won't kill. Do you know they have more rats in India than they have people? They don't kill them. They believe it's, no, that could be Granny or Uncle Joe or Aunt. And of course, they have big long names for them. But as you start thinking about that, you say, reincarnation, where we're going to come and get a second chance? Yeah, do you know Shirley MacLaine believed in that New Age thing? She said, she at one time was a Mongol warrior. Yeah, uh-huh. You know, people make up all kinds of things. They don't have anything to show that. What does the Bible say with all the evidence that we have? It says, it's appointed a man once to die, and after this cometh the judgment. Have you ever seen that show about what happens to people when they cross over? When they die and they're really not dead, they come back to life? Well, the scientists who studied that said, no, they don't all see a bright shining light at the end of a tunnel. Their experiences are varied. It depends on their faith. In other words, it's just like a dream. Everybody has a different one. They don't know what's there. If you read Luke 16 down about verse 15 and following, you'll find the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And what you're going to find there is nobody's coming back to tell you what it's like over there or to warn you so that you can change your way if it's really true. There are a lot of people who want these second chances. Brethren, we have lots of second chances right now here on earth. Verse 25 then says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Jesus reigns. You know, there's a wonderful song, Our Lord Reigns. Our Lord Reigns. As you think about our God putting his son upon the throne, he's not going to come back and set up a kingdom that's going to be here for 1,000 years. Our God reigns right now. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him of his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our God reigns. We need to teach our children to remember that we are subject to the mightiest of kings, to the God of heaven. Verse 26, and this is something that really causes each of us to pause. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And you say, well, all right, how is death abolished? For we die. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We don't have it yet. We do not know what we shall be. Wait till we get to the next section of this chapter. It's going to be tremendously interesting to us as we think about what's going to happen to us when we die. And then we're called to be with the Lord. And as we're called to meet him in the air, we're going to be changed from this weak and mortal body into that which is everlasting. But as you think about who has given us the power over death, all we have to do is seize it right now. We have a way around death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 to 28, then. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected to put all things in subjection to him. I guess you have to really think about this. There is a hierarchy in heaven. The Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, and the Father is God. They make up what we call deity. But there is a hierarchy there. The Father is above all. He has given to the Son, and the Son will give it back to him. It says right here at verse 23, well, verse 27, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God subjected all things to Jesus, God himself not being in subjection to Jesus, but Jesus himself being subjected to the Father. And so at verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. What a glorious day. I don't know if you've ever sung the song, Who Am I, that a king should live and die for, but our God reigns. Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. Who are you? What have you ever done to deserve the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins? That he has put death under his feet. He has given you the possibility of life, immortality, throughout the ages. And as we think about our mortal bodies and how quickly they decay, we look forward to a time when we're going to be called to meet him in the air. Whether we rise from our beds of clay, or whether we are alive and see him coming. But every eye shall see him, and then that fateful day when we're all going to be judged will be there. If you're here this evening and you haven't been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, think about these things. If there's any way in which we can help you in rendering obedience, won't you let us know while together we stand and we sing.